Welcome to Glory Press this morning. It's always strange to visit and welcome people to a church that I don't normally attend, but here we are. And this is the church that I grew up in. It's been probably the first 25 or so years of my life here. So it's always good to know. And it's wonderful to see so many faces that I don't recognize from when I was young, and so welcome, and it's wonderful to see you. So I want you to think this morning, for a minute, about who your heroes are. Probably when I say the word hero, there are certain people who immediately come to mind. Maybe it's easiest to think about literary heroes. I would think about one of my favorite literary heroes is Sam Gamgee from The Lord of the Rings, who's this unassuming hobbit who ends up being absolutely instrumental to this immense plan that he has no conception he could even contribute positively to. Maybe you like detective mysteries and Hercule Poirot is your literary hero. Or I have a bit of a hot take from C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia. As I was thinking about who my favorite hero is from that whole series, I think it might be Pablo, who is in the Silver Chair, and he's just this older guy that is hanging out with these youngsters who keep getting into trouble, and he just keeps providing them with sensible wisdom and telling them what maybe they ought to be doing. Maybe your heroes aren't literary, maybe they're political, maybe they're real life heroes, and sometimes real life heroes can get really complicated. I was talking about this week with some people, and we were talking about Terry Fox, who I think around here is one of our local heroes, but then we also have Steve Ponyo, who I think we thought might be a local hero for a while, and then it turns out to be a little bit more complex than that. When we think about heroes, we often then also think about villains, and we have this tendency to dichotomize people, to split them into two categories, and I think maybe that's because two is a number we're quite comfortable with. It's not too hard to split people into two groups, and so we think about people as being either good people or bad people. We build statues for the good people, right? And then we tear down statues for the bad people. In the West here, we've discovered fairly recently, I think, and something that's been known in other parts of the world for a long time, that when political regimes change, or when cultures shift, the people that we used to think were good people may suddenly look to at least some to be bad people. And so we discuss whether our statues of John A. Macdonald should come down in Canada, because although he was a founder of Canada, he had some pretty horrible things to say about people from other races. Or we ask whether we should name schools or public buildings after people who used to own slaves or were unethical in their business dealings. So today we're continuing your study in the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at a very strange story about Noah, who, if we ever needed a literary hero, Noah was the one, right? We need Noah to be one of the good guys. But in our story today, we're going to see that that is not as simple, and it's not as easy to classify Noah as we might think. So we're continuing a series in the book of Genesis. Genesis means origins, or we might look at the book of Genesis as being the story of beginnings. And there are a lot of beginnings that you've already looked at in the first handful of chapters of Genesis. You saw the beginning of the universe, the beginning of life on earth. You also saw the beginning of rebellion and sin. You saw the beginning of God's plan of restoration and redemption following that first rebellion. And you're going to see the beginnings of God's chosen people as we progress through the book. You'll see how the focus of this story of begins focuses in on one man and his family a variety of times through the book of Genesis. Genesis begins with the story of creation, how the physical universe comes to be. And in the creation account, we see God bringing order from disorder. We start with this earth that's without form and void, and he makes light, and he gives the earth structure, and suddenly the earth is teeming with life. And God's creation results in this world where life is flourishing. There's all kinds of life. There's animals, there's plants. And God creates humans specially in that world, and it says that we're created in God's image, that we reflect God's character or his nature, and also that we're, as created in God's image, we're representatives of God who rule on his behalf. And God gives Adam and Eve, these first people, two things, a garden and a choice. He gives them this garden that is just the epitome of flourishing and bounty and the wonders of God's creation. And he gives them the choice. The choice essentially is whether they obey God and experience intimacy with God and God's abundant provision there in the garden, or they have the choice to seize autonomy for themselves, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They can choose to make their own decisions, essentially, about what is good and what is evil, rather than to trust God. And of course, we know how the story turns out. It doesn't seem in the narrative like it's very long before they make the wrong choice. And almost immediately after Adam and Eve make this choice, we find them hiding in the garden, unable to even look at each other, unable to bear being in the presence of God. They're naked and they're ashamed. The intimacy that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God in the garden is lost. But the story doesn't end there. In Genesis 3, God declares a path forward. Speaking with Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden, he says, you know, for humans there's going to be suffering. They're going to endure grief and death. But also right there, right at that moment, God pronounces an ultimate victory over the serpent. An ultimate victory over Satan and over sin and evil. He describes this one who's going to come and be victorious, but he's a wounded victor. He will one day crush the serpent's head, but simultaneously be struck on the heel. And so then, in your study of Genesis, you've watched as the story of humanity just continues to spiral downwards. Cain turns around and murders Abel and hides the body and lies to God about it and pretends he didn't do it. But then, just a chapter later, Lamech doesn't hide anything. He brags about how much more violent he is than Cain ever was. And finally, we hit this low point in Genesis 6, verses 5 to 7, where it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.'" But even here, even at this darkest, lowest point, there's this glimmer of hope, because in the very next verse, it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And so I would guess that you probably spent the last few weeks talking about Noah. I did listen to last week's sermon, thank you for that. But I didn't go back too many weeks to see how many messages you've done, but I'm assuming it's probably been a couple. You've spent some time thinking about the flood. And essentially, there's this picture of the flood as washing the earth clean and giving it a reset, or a do-over, maybe. this opportunity to for another new beginning for human history. And when Noah and his family emerge from the ark, God establishes a covenant with Noah, and this second was the topic last week. God makes this unbreakable promise that he will never again destroy the earth with flood. This covenant is one of several that you see throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. God here makes a covenant with Noah, and in a few chapters you'll see him make a covenant with Abraham. And in Exodus, he'll make a covenant with Moses and his people. And in 2 Samuel, God makes a covenant with David. And there's several other covenants that happen along the way as well. But this covenant that God has made with Noah is not quite unique, but it is special in that the covenant is completely one-sided. There's no conditions, there's no requirements for Noah to do anything in this covenant. God is simply making a promise. The technical term for this type of covenant, I've learned, is called a royal grant. And it's distinguished from the from a suzerain vassal covenant, now you know, which would be a covenant between a one country and perhaps a weaker country that's been conquered, where they set up the terms of the relationship, and both countries have certain commitments that they have to make. And as long as they meet those commitments, then the agreement stands in place and they can have peace. This is not that type of covenant. This is a covenant in which the king, this royal grant, has assigned some sort of benefit unconditionally to his subject. And so here we are, Noah, this hero, the man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he's now been the recipient of this grant, this royal grant from the great king. He's emerged from the ark. The flood is over. It's time for a new beginning. The reset switch has been flipped. Surely, we say, this time we're going to get it right. Where Adam failed the first time, surely this new Adam, this Noah fellow, given the second chance, given the wisdom of having seen how terribly sin and evil can result in the judgment of God, this man who has lived his life carefully and navigated through life and earned God's special favor, surely he'll be a better choice for this new beginning for humanity. Well, let's read. We're in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. I used a different font size for this part, but I hope I'll still be okay. It says, the sons of Noah, who came out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years. And then he died. So this is the very first story of anything that has happened after this point. In fact, it's the only story that we get about Noah after the flood at all. And it just told us in the last verse, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. He was one of a tiny remnant of humanity There were only, if you could have counted the number of humans on your fingers, and soon afterwards probably your toes as well, there were not very many people around. Surely something remarkable and wonderful must have happened to Noah in 350 years. Surely he must have done some pretty great things. He clearly developed agricultural skill where there hadn't been before. He probably was involved in founding cities and developing new technologies and all of these things that would have been required to basically be the foundation of a new civilization. But these verses are all that we're told about Noah after the flood. The only story that we get about Noah is one of weakness and failure and sin. Why? Why would this be the one story that we need as the readers of Genesis, the one story that we need to know about Genesis after the flood? Or about Noah after the flood? As I was preparing the passage, I considered different approaches to take to this message. It's not the most comfortable passage to be asked to speak on, especially as a visitor in a church that is indoors. We'll thank Mr. Williams for that. He's not here today. To his credit, he offered me a couple of much nicer passages, but I wasn't available. I considered whether we should do a verse-by-verse exegesis through the passage and talk about the gory details about what it means to lay uncovered in your tent. We won't do that today. I'm sure you can feel thankful for that. I took a step back with this passage, and I thought, often when I approach a passage in the Bible, especially narrative passages or stories, I like to ask myself two very basic questions. The first question is, what can I learn about myself in this story? Or what can I learn about the nature of humanity in this story? And the second is, what can I learn about the nature of God? And I think what we can see is that in this story, as terrible as it is, there are actually very important lessons about hope for us. So I'm going to focus on two main lessons out of this story. The first is focused on us, and the second is focused on God. The first lesson, as we ask the question, what can I learn about myself from this story? I think we can learn about the universality and maybe the inevitability, those are big words, of sin. Noah is supposed to be the hero. He's the righteous man whose his life has stood out, and he's found favor with God. But this story, if you actually think about it, there's really only two stories we all know from. There's the flood, and there's this one. This story, the one that demonstrates Noah's moral failure, as well as the moral failure of his son Ham, this is the one that makes it into the permanent record of history. And, it seems a little surprising, and I think that we might ask ourselves, why would the author pay such close attention to this detail? But if you look further through the scriptures, you're going to see that this is a pattern. For almost any biblical hero that you can think of, you can likely think of some major moral failure that's associated to it. For Joseph, who ends up rescuing his family from famine and certain death, the story talks a lot about his arrogance and his obnoxious behavior with his brothers and even his parents. Moses is going to lead the people out of their slavery to Egypt, but not before we're told about his utter fear of public speaking, but also his fear of failure, his fear of what if it doesn't work. David is described as this man after God's own heart, but we also hear about David's adultery and his murderous actions. Peter, the rock, denies Jesus three times. All of these people are people who God chooses as leaders of his people, people who would be closely associated with God's kingdom, with advancing God's purpose in the world and representing who God is to the people around him. And every single one of them is terribly flawed. All of them are sinners. Like Adam, they grab autonomy. They make their own decisions about what's good and what's evil. And just like Adam, no one here finds himself naked and ashamed as a result of his failure to do good. At this point, my family would all insist that they know what's coming next, and they're right. I have for years been telling students at my school that my favorite verse is Jeremiah 17:9, and they all think they know which one that is, but they don't. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it?" I'm only half joking when I say it's my favorite verse. There are some actual, it's terrible. It says that the condition of our hearts is universal, that our sinfulness and our deceit is built right in. It's a fundamental characteristic of our hearts. And that's obviously not a good thing. It really calls into question our willingness to create these dichotomies where we label some people as good and other people as bad. Usually we decide that the people who are most like us are good, and the people who are less like us might be evil. Jeremiah 17:9 doesn't allow us to create that dichotomy. None of us can claim to be on the good side. And one of the reasons that I love this verse so much is that it reminds me that I cannot look down my nose at the other, the bad person, without also realizing that my heart and their heart are both best described this way, that our hearts are desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. In fact, just in the previous chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 8, as God is, in essence, talking to himself, he says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ephesians 2 says, "As for you, you are dead in your trespasses and sins." And then it goes on to say that we were by nature objects of wrath, that our very essence, who we are as people, is best described as an object of wrath. Sometimes this doctrine is given the name total depravity, which I kind of love. Sometimes it's called pervasive depravity, which I think fits fairly well with what I'm trying to get across. This notion that sin is pervasive. It's not isolated. It's not that person over there is a sinner, but I'm pretty good. It's that none of us are exempt. We all fit this description. And so we shouldn't actually be surprised when Noah, like all of us, when Noah fails to live up to God's moral standard. And I wonder if, as the reader of this story, if we're supposed to be asking at this point, wait, did God do it? Did God make a mistake here? After all, wasn't God's purpose in the flood to bring judgment on humanity, but also to provide a new beginning through Noah? And isn't Noah suddenly turning out to be a failure? Well, yes and no. I'm convinced that this story is here exactly to prevent us from having the thought that Noah is somehow going to be the good guy. That that he's going to be the hero who will make better choices than Adam, and as a result, Noah will be the salvation for humanity. I think this story is here to remind us exactly that the nature of humanity itself has not changed. That Noah himself is never going to be able to transform the course of humanity through making better choices, through his own good moral living. And so that's exactly where Adam ends up, naked and ashamed. And just like Adam's children demonstrate this sort of pervasiveness of sin, Noah's son Ham is roped into it as well and does the same. And just like Adam's family comes under a curse, Noah in turn pronounces his own curse on his own son and his grandson. So is this all some sort of experiment gone wrong? Not at all. It's pointing towards, I think, our need for salvation and rescue from another source. So let's turn our attention to my second question, which is, what does this story teach us about the character or the nature of God? And where the first lesson is about the universality and the inevitability of sin, this second lesson speaks to us of God's unwavering faithfulness. When you look at the passage, it's actually a little bit hard, maybe, to figure out where we're going to get this lesson from. God doesn't actually make much of an appearance in this little section of Genesis. Noah mentions God in verse 26, but otherwise it seems to be a lot of people doing stuff to other people. How is God acting during this? What is God doing? What's he thinking about all of this? Well, the passage actually doesn't say it. But actually, that silence is important. It tells us one thing, that God's covenant with Noah is not over. That God hasn't rescinded his promise. We make a lot of contracts in our day-to-day life. One of the biggest contracts that we tend to enter into is when you buy a house. And a few years ago, when the housing market was going absolutely haywire, people were recognizing this problem where people would rush in and there'd be a bidding war, and three people or six people or 12 people all want to buy the same house. And so people would end up signing terrible contracts for houses. A couple of years ago, we actually introduced legislation in BC to create a cooling off period. You have 3 days, did you know this? You have 3 days when you sign that contract to change your mind and to say, actually, I want out of the contract. There is a fee associated with that, but you can get out of that contract. There is a cooling off period. It's designed to protect people who have made hasty decisions under pressure and then come to regret it the next day. It would seem perfectly logical and reasonable for God to step back into the story here and say, okay, wait a second, hang on, Noah, those things I said to you before, if you can't even stay sober and keep your clothes on, and if your children can't be counted on to treat you with respect, we're going to revisit that covenant. But this is not the point of the covenant. The covenant, you'll recall, was a royal grant. It had no conditions on Noah. And God's plan for a new beginning through Noah was never that Noah would be morally perfect and without sin and therefore build a perfect human race. It was never God's intention for Noah to be the salvation for humanity. We know this because God already revealed way back in Genesis 3 what his plan for the salvation of humanity was. It would be that wounded victor who would one day crush Satan's head and then with it. A claim of victory over evil itself. And so what we can learn here about God is that despite Noah's unfaithfulness, God remains faithful to keep his covenant with Noah and all of humankind. We see the character of God on full display. It would be a simple thing for an omnipotent God to simply wipe out Noah and his family, maybe through some other means other than a flood, find a loophole in the covenant. And you know what? Noah deserves it. Ham deserves it. But instead, God shows his persistent mercy, even despite Noah and his family's failure. In fact, not only does he refrain from destroying humanity, he turns around and uses them to accomplish his people. He blesses them. He causes them to flourish, and he provides abundantly for them. God's grace is on full display as he uses these flawed people, these moral failures, to fulfill his plans. So despite Noah and all of our fickle behavior, despite our perpetual failures to do what is right, and our inability to honor God the way that we should, God shows mercy and grace with unwavering faithfulness. And that's a theme that you can easily trace throughout Scripture. There are so many flawed heroes in the pages of the Bible still to come in Genesis. We'll talk about Abraham, who keeps lying about his wife to save his own skin, pretending that she's his sister. Sarah herself, who can't believe that God's promise of a son is actually going to happen. Jacob, who lies and tricks his family to supplant his brother in the family tree and then treats his wives fairly badly, or very badly. Joseph, whose arrogance and obnoxious behavior lands him in Egypt as a servant. Rachel, who steals idols from her father when she's sneaking away from the family home and then lies about it to him. But through all of these people, God is establishing his people and fulfilling his covenants. And so we see this theme of God's faithfulness show up throughout Scripture, over and over. I'll give you a few. Lamentations 3, 21-23 says, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Psalm 36:5 says, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies." The New Testament authors continue this theme and often contrast God's faithfulness with our unfaithfulness. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human be a liar." And in 2 Timothy 2, Paul again writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." And of course, God's faithfulness to us is ultimately expressed in Jesus. Jesus is the one who finally breaks the pattern that begins with Adam and that we're seeing here with Noah and Ham. This pattern of seizing the autonomy to decide what is good and what is evil. In Jesus, we finally have the true hero. The one who enters this story of human brokenness, but isn't a product of it, isn't captive to it. Jesus, God himself become human, God incarnate, is able to redeem and restore humanity. He's able to provide a real new beginning, a new covenant between God and humans. And so this covenant that God has made with Noah here is pointing forwards towards a new covenant. We heard some of these words, or we often hear some of these words in the breaking of bread service, when Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And even there, the words are the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, indicating that it's God who is paying the price. It's God who has all of the conditions placed on him. Jesus' blood accomplishes what Noah couldn't and what we can't accomplish for ourselves. The door is open through Jesus to a restored relationship. Jeremiah is actually, I mentioned him earlier, is one of my favorites. He's actually one of the first to talk about this new covenant. In Jeremiah, I've lost the chapter, somewhere in the 30s. I think it might be 31. Jeremiah speaks of this new covenant that's coming. He's prophesying and thinking ahead towards what Jesus is going to accomplish for us. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So in the end, it's Jesus who does what Adam and Noah and you or I did not, that bridging the gap between God and humanity, that allows us back into that relationship with God, God with us in our world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in this terrible story of Noah and his sons, we thank you that it is actually pointing the way forward, that it points to your son Jesus. We thank you that that Jesus has paid the price and accomplished all we could not in restoring our relationship with you. And we just ask that you would help us to turn wholeheartedly to you. Help us to put our trust for our salvation, not in our own good moral efforts, but in Jesus' name. Our son, we're in the last name.